This evening's scripture will be found in Luke 24, and it'll be up above. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation about you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, McKenna. All right, kids, grab that Trinity Kids bulletin that I mentioned. Here are the three things I want you to listen for. Iron Maiden is the first. Secondly, I want you to listen for, and I've already mentioned this, and I'm going to mention it a couple times, but how long was that road to Emmaus? Okay, I want you to be able to, like, maybe your parents ask you that question later. You could have an answer for them, okay? The third thing that I want you to listen for, a quote about a missing piece of a puzzle, okay? Iron Maiden, how long the road to Emmaus was, and then a quote about a missing piece of a puzzle. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would attend to us now and that you would open our eyes to your scripture, that we might clearly see your Son, that we might put our faith and our hope in him. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. When I was in fifth grade, I had the opportunity to travel to Spain, which was an incredible opportunity. It's still the only time I've ever been to Europe. But here's the thing that was wild about it. I didn't go with my parents, okay? And so I went with my Spanish teacher, her husband, and then one other student. And yeah, as a parent of a fourth grader, almost fifth grader now, that seems crazy to me too, okay? And so we were out to dinner one night, and we're in this restaurant in Barcelona, and we're sitting next to this table of these three guys, and we strike up a conversation with them, probably because they spoke English, and we ended up making this connection about Kansas City, which is where I and our group was from. And so they began telling the story about being out at Sandstone Amphitheater, which is this outdoor concert venue in Kansas City. And they say that they were describing that watching this storm roll up over the hills there with these, it looked like a tornado coming with these funnel clouds. And what was interesting though is that they said they saw it looking out from the stage. And then they mentioned kind of in passing that they played music. And so we just continued to talk, finished dinner, called a night. And so then we're heading back to our hotel, and my Spanish teacher's husband says something about Iron Maiden. I'm like, what? And he said, yeah, he said their band was Iron Maiden or something like that. And I'm not some big, huge Iron Maiden fan, but I had heard of them, right? Like, this is a big-time band. And so the next day, we go into a record store and grab a CD to look at the back to find the pictures on it. And sure enough, there were the guys that we were sitting next to at dinner the night before. And so we had had this dinner-long conversation with them. And this is a Grammy Award-winning band sitting right next to us, and we had no idea who they were. And I mention that because something similar is happening in our passage. And just so you know, I am just as uncomfortable as you are that I'm comparing Iron Maiden to the risen Jesus. That's where it ends, okay? So what happens is that you have two of Jesus' disciples who are walking this full 7 miles on the road to Emmaus. They've left Jerusalem after the Passover feast. They're going back to Emmaus. And they spend these 7 miles with him, and they don't recognize him until the very end. Why? It's because their expectations about what he should be doing or what the Messiah should be doing didn't line up with what he was actually doing. And so what we're going to see is that they had a certain picture in their minds about how Jesus was supposed to be at work as the Messiah and how that was going to happen. And it didn't include being crucified. And so then when Jesus, or when that picture in their minds didn't map onto reality, they're devastated because of it. And so they're left sad, and they are left hopeless. And I think that same thing can be true for us as well. And so part of what we're doing in the series that we began in Holy Week, and that's going to extend through next week, is we're looking at this theme of hope. We're calling it the journey of hope. And we're looking at this theme of hope in the final chapters of Luke's gospel. And I think part of what is so helpful about this particular passage is that what it shows to us is that part of what can keep us from experiencing this hope of the resurrection that all of us wants to experience is because we don't see Jesus for who he really is. Here's the other great thing about this passage, though. It's that Jesus, in his grace, meets these people, these two, in the place of their sorrow, right in the middle of their hopelessness. And then he opens their eyes to see him. That's what he offers for us as well. So here's what we're going to see today. That true hope comes when we see the risen Jesus. True hope comes when we see the risen Jesus. So I want to look at two ways that Jesus brings hope in this passage. Here's the first. Jesus brings us hope by meeting and sometimes challenging us in our sorrow. By meeting and sometimes challenging us in our sorrow. So let me set the scene. This is later in the day on Easter Sunday, but go back to the beginning of the day. The women have gone to the tomb that morning, and they went to anoint Jesus' body, so they brought these spices to do that. When they get there, though, they find that his body is gone. And there are these two angels telling them that Jesus has risen. And so they believe that great news, and they immediately go back to the disciples to tell the disciples all about what they've seen. How do the disciples respond? Luke chapter 24, verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Okay, so then fast forward later to that afternoon, Easter Sunday, two of those disciples are now on the road to Emmaus, again, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. One is named Cleopas. The other's name isn't mentioned. It's interesting, though, that many speculate that it was probably Cleopas's wife. So it's this couple that are going back to their home after the Passover feast. And so they're talking about all that's happened in the last 72 hours. All of these just crazy events that they've seen. And the initial picture you get of them is one of disappointment and sadness. So then they're walking on this path, and a third person comes up, Jesus himself, though they don't know that it's him at that point. Jesus asks, what's going on? Verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And so Cleopas says, are you the only one who doesn't know what's been going on these last few days? Which is really funny when you think that he's asking Jesus about this, right? And Jesus responds, what things? What things are you talking about? Verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Here's the kicker, verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, it's easy to read and blow past that last sentence, but that last sentence contains almost the entire Old Testament. The hope that was present in the whole of the Old Testament, the hope that they're talking about, was this hope that all of the Jewish people had in the first century. It was that the Messiah king would come, and that he would overthrow the Romans who had the Jews under their thumb at that point, and restore Israel to its rightful place. And that would be how things would finally be made right. And so they were totally convinced as well that Jesus was that Messiah king, that's what he had come to do. Here's what happened instead, though. Instead, Jesus was killed by the very Romans that he was supposed to have overthrown. And so their hopes are crushed at this point. Jesus looked like a complete failure. God looked like he had bailed on all the promises that he had made, and things did not make sense to them. They are sad and they are confused, and it felt like their lives were unraveling. Like, where do you go from there? As you're walking back from Jerusalem. And I think this is one place where we can identify with these two. Because there are times, and you might even be in this place right now in your own life, where you can look at your life and you feel something similar. And what I mean by that is where it feels almost like your life is unraveling. Because the suffering that you are experiencing in your own life is so great right now, and the suffering in the lives of the people around you is so great that it feels overwhelming to you. And it becomes so hard not to go to this place of cynicism and despair. And ironically, I think what can make this even more difficult is that we are celebrating Easter right now. And so it's this time where we're supposed to be hopeful, right? And so it feels even more difficult when you don't feel hopeful. And so we ask questions like, if Jesus rose from the dead, then why is my life right now still so, so hard? If Jesus rose from the dead, why is my dad dying of ALS? If Jesus rose from the dead, then why does my marriage feel locked up right now and in a place where we just can't heal and be reconciled? If Jesus rose from the dead, then why am I still so depressed and anxious? Scott Sauls wrote an article this week, and the title was great. It said, "When Easter Doesn't Fix Things." And a lot of us can feel exactly like that. And I think that's some of what these two are feeling in this passage. They're sad, and things don't make sense to them. They're confused, and they're hopeless. Why? Okay, what was the problem? The problem is this. Jesus didn't do what they thought he would, and he didn't do what they thought he should. Okay, so what did they expect? Well, like most first century Jews, they thought if Jesus is going to be this king and Messiah, then he's got to get rid of these Romans. And the only way that he can do that is by a military takeover. And so when Jesus doesn't do what they thought he should, they are devastated. So here, think about it in these terms. Their story of Jesus, the way that they would kind of map out what he has done, ends at the crucifixion. It's a tragedy. It's a story of tragedy. One that ends in suffering and death. And the result is that they're crushed because of it. But what I want you to see is that they're believing here in an incomplete, false story about who Jesus is and what it is that he's come to do. And I want to highlight that because I think that's a temptation for us as well. Where we're in the midst of a really hard circumstance, we are suffering deeply, things don't make sense, Jesus seems absent from us, we are tempted to believe only a portion of the entire story of who he is and what it is that he's come to do. And we begin telling ourselves and living into false stories about who he is. And that can take all kinds of different forms. It can be a story of a Jesus who isn't in control. And so you're overrun with anxiety and fear because it feels like every single thing in your life is on your shoulders. And you are getting crushed and buried under the weight of that. It could be a story of a Jesus who doesn't care. A story of a Jesus who doesn't really love you, because if he did, there is no way that he would allow you to go through what you're going through right now. It could be a story of a Jesus who is constantly disappointed in you. And so when you look at the suffering in your life, what you think is that the reason this is happening is because you have failed some way. And Jesus is throwing this on you because of it. All of these things are ways to say, in effect, we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And yet he didn't. So here's the question. How does Jesus respond? Well, he responds by speaking into what's underneath their sorrows. And it's interesting this week, as I was studying this passage, and I've actually preached this passage before, and I've preached Jesus as coming to them and sort of saying, like, they're there in their sorrows. And what I want you to see is that he does do that. He meets us in our sorrows, and he's deeply compassionate with us there. But he also challenges them in their sorrows. He gets beneath their sorrows, and what he does is he exposes the false story beneath their sorrows about what it is that they're believing about him. Verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What's he saying? He's saying that the reason y'all are devastated right now is that you haven't let the Bible determine your expectations for how God is going to be at work in this world and in your lives. What you've done instead is that you've brought your own hopes and your own expectations and your own demands in some ways as to how the Messiah should be doing his work. And then because he hasn't done what you expect him to be doing, you are devastated because of it. He's challenging them in this way. So what is it that they should have seen in the prophets that Jesus is appealing to here? Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter his glory? So remember that the false story or the partial story that they have in mind right now is a story that ends with the Messiah being killed. It ends in suffering. And so what they've missed is this pattern throughout the Bible, that suffering precedes glory. There are multiple places to which Jesus could have pointed here to illustrate that. Maybe the most illustrative, though, is that of the suffering servant, the one who would suffer prior to being exalted in Isaiah 53. There's a pattern of suffering before glory, of crucifixion before resurrection. Okay, here's the question then. Why is that so important for us to see? Well, it's so important because if our understanding of Jesus ends with the crucifixion, then you and I aren't going to understand the suffering in our own lives. Now, why not? Because that same pattern of suffering before glory, of death before resurrection, of this U-shaped pattern of going down into death and coming out the other side in resurrection, is actually going to mark the lives of those who follow Jesus. And this is something that Jesus says throughout his ministry. He says it all over the place. One example of this is Luke chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does that mean for us? It means a lot of things. Here's what I'm going to suggest, though. It means that though it might feel like it right now, suffering never gets the final word in the life of a person who has put his or her faith in Jesus. Suffering is never, ever the end of your story. And so Scott Saul says this in that same article I mentioned earlier. While death, mourning, crying, pain, sorrow, and pandemics may afflict us for a time, they do not get to dictate God's storyline. And so part of what Jesus does is he brings us hope by reminding us of God's true story. And here's just one way to tell that story in the words of Paul. He says that Jesus was one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He doesn't stop there, though. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the true story. That's the full story of Jesus, and it's the true story that gives us true hope. And so Jesus brings us hope by meeting us and sometimes challenging us in our sorrows. That's our first point. Here's the second. Jesus brings us hope by opening our eyes to see him. By opening our eyes to see him. So to this point, these two still don't know that they're talking to Jesus himself. And I don't know if you heard this when McKenna read it, but there's a sobering part in this passage, and it comes in verse 16, because what Jesus tells us there is that they can't see him on their own. Verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. In other words, unless Jesus opens their eyes, they are never going to be able to see him. This is a way to say that it is not due to a lack of information that they are unable to see him. This is a problem at the core of their very hearts. And until Jesus does something about it, they're going to remain in this place of despair. But again, here's the beauty and the hope and the grace in this passage. Jesus does open their eyes. How does he do that? He does it in two ways. The first is by his word. And so verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them or to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Two things to see about this verse that Jesus is saying. The first is this: you can't understand the Bible without Jesus. You can't understand the Bible without Jesus. So part of what Jesus does here is to show them that the entire Bible is about him from start to finish. And if you notice in verse 27, the language here isn't just of him kind of picking and choosing a few verses here from the Old Testament that very clearly predict Jesus as the Messiah. That's not what he does. Instead here, it's the language of the entire story of the Old Testament. And so that's what he's getting at, where he says Moses and the prophets. It's a shorthand way to talk about the entire Old Testament. He mentions then all the scriptures. And so the point is this: the whole Bible is about Jesus from start to finish. From beginning to end, he's the center, he's the focus, he is the entire point. And so one of the most beautiful ways that this has ever been said, in my opinion, is from Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible. She says this: the Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. See, that's what's happening to these two on the road to Emmaus, that they are able now for the first time to see this beautiful picture and how the entire Bible hangs together with Jesus at the center. You can't understand the Bible without Jesus. That's the first thing he says. Here's the second: you can't understand Jesus without the Bible. So think about this for a moment here. These disciples had been present when the women came back and reported all about seeing this empty tomb, all about seeing these two angels who had reported that Jesus had risen. He's no longer here, he's risen. They had walked with him for these 7 miles. They'd talked with him, and yet they still don't see him. It's not until Jesus opens the word to them that they're actually able to understand and see him. Now, they don't immediately recognize him even after that, after Jesus' words, but it is Jesus' words to them that become key to them later on. And so this is what they say after he's left them in verse 32. Did our hearts not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. So you can't understand Jesus without the Bible. But here's the thing, though, that the place where they fully and finally recognize and see Jesus for who he really is happens secondly at the table. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. A couple things to see here. Here's the first. Jesus is the one who opens their eyes. He's the one who is at work here. So Luke doesn't tell us how this happened or even why this happens here. But what's interesting about this is that they had just watched and heard Jesus say and do almost the exact same thing 3 days earlier. Luke says this. This is chapter 22, verse 19 at the Last Supper. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. So it could be that's what's coming to mind here, is they're watching him do this right in front of their faces. But regardless, what's clear is that Jesus is the one who opens their eyes. He's the one who does it, which leads then to the second thing to notice, and it's this. True hope comes when they see the risen Jesus. And that's what I want us to see in this passage, that true hope comes when they see the risen Jesus. I want you to think for a moment about how amazing this would have been. How radically their lives have been changed on this Easter afternoon. So these two had been at the lowest, saddest, most sorrowful place of their entire lives, where they have no idea what's coming next. They have no way to know what's forward at this point. They think God has bailed on them completely. They're in the lowest place that they've ever been, and now they've gone to this place of unspeakable joy and hope. And it is solely because of the fact that they have met the risen Jesus. And so in their joy, they immediately up and leave, and they head the 7 miles back to Jerusalem, because they have to get back there to tell them, to tell the others that the Lord has risen indeed. See, that's the kind of hope that comes when you meet Jesus. Now, you might hear that and you think, you know what? I'd probably be a pretty hopeful person too if Jesus had opened the Bible to me on this 7 mile road together and then sat down at table across from me and revealed himself as he broke the bread and gave it to me, right? Here's the great thing about that. That is exactly what he does for us. It's exactly what he does for us every single week right here as we hear his word and we come to his table. What does that mean for us? It means a whole lot of things. I'm gonna highlight one. You can't experience the hope of Jesus without participating regularly with the people of God in worship. It can't happen. And I think what we do here every Sunday is central to our life with Jesus. And I'm gonna put this really strongly. It is the primary way that Jesus meets with us and ministers to us. It is the primary way, through his word proclaimed and through his sacrament, through his table that we gather around. So here's what I wanna do. I wanna both encourage and challenge us with this. Because here's the reality. One of the most challenging things of the last year through this pandemic has been the way in which our corporate gathered life in worship together has been disrupted. And so for a while, we couldn't meet at all. And then we're meeting for a time when it's like we're very concerned about the virus, rightly so, in all of these ways. We have these precautions in place, and we've got nothing for kids, right? And then we move to a place where we can do a little bit more for kids, but not more than previously. So it's been challenging all the way up through for this entire year. And so for a lot of very understandable reasons, many have been away for a time. Here's what I want to encourage you with and challenge you with. It's time to come back. It's time to come back. And you might hear that and think, that's pretty self-serving up there, Pastor. You know, like, come on back in here, right? That's not why I'm saying this. I'm saying this because this is the place where Jesus will meet you. It's the place where he promises to do so. It's a place where he promises to meet you in a way that he will meet you like in no other place. As good as all the other things that we can do as we study our Bible in small groups together and read it and pray, there is something unique that happens here together. Come back to this place to be nurtured in your hope in the resurrected Jesus, because it is here that he promises to meet you. He promises to meet you through his word and at his table, because this is the place where every week you're going to be reminded that the suffering in your life and in our world does not get the final word. Why not? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And if you've put your faith in him, then your future is as certain as his resurrection. And see, that is the kind of hope that can both sustain us in the middle of and stand up to the deepest and darkest of suffering that you are enduring. That's the kind of hope that Jesus offers to us. Let me close with this. Anne Lamott has one of my favorite one-sentence summaries of the Christian life. She says, "We are an Easter people living in a Good Friday world." And the reality is that there are a lot of times where the Good Friday part of that quote feels more real than the Easter part. But here's what I want to encourage you with. There is coming a day when we will be an Easter people living in an Easter world. And that's the future that Jesus offers you. And so the question is, will you receive it from him? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this rich, rich passage. And we thank you for the way in which your spirit attends to your word and even opens our eyes and it opens our hearts in a way similar to what happens to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to do that work by your spirit as we gather around your word together and come to your table to feast. And we pray this all in the name of our risen King. Amen.